morning. My name is Scott Redd. I'm thrilled to be here. I'm the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. and in New York City. I get to teach Old Testament there. And I'm honored to be here just to share God's word with you, our close partners in the gospel ministry here. Central Church has been a dear friend to RTS. You've been a host to us. As a matter of fact, we get to offer our classes in your house. So we thank you for that, that you offer that to us. There's no other way we could actually be in the city serving in the way that we are if it wasn't for Central Church. And so the support of the church, the support of your pastors has been just a dear gift to us. And I'm honored to be able to be here and share with you from God's word. I'm especially happy because I get to share with you out of Ecclesiastes, which I think is one of the most interesting books in the Bible. So I love it when when Jason called, he said, you know, you can preach your own text, but we're going through Ecclesiastes. I said, nope, that's it. That's what I'm going to do. So just tell me wherever you are and I'll pick up there. So I'm thrilled that I get to teach to you out of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 8, verses 8 through 20. The preacher, the professor, as Jason's been saying, the Kohelet, which is how I'm going to fall into calling him, that's his title. Kohelet means someone who gathers, the gatherer. It's also, if you come from a Jewish background, you know that's the name of the book in the Hebrew Bible. So the Kohelet continues his teaching in turning his attention to the topic of wealth. So please follow with me at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher one, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun in the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this time to you. I pray that as we reflect on these teachings, they strike us as is hard at points, maybe hard to understand, maybe just hard to come to terms with. They also strike us, Lord, I think, as true. We recognize the truth of these words, Lord. And yet I pray, Lord, that as the Kohelet desires us, I pray that we would turn our eyes to you as we reflect on these difficult truths. Please watch over us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I said, the book of Kohelet, the book of Ecclesiastes, is for me kind of, it's just a fascinating book. It's an important book, I think. It's deeply practical, and there really isn't anything like it elsewhere in Scripture. I mean, you can find kind of echoes of what Kohelet is saying, what the professor is saying, in some of the Psalms of Laments that we find, where the psalmist is reflecting on suffering. We find hints of it in Job. We find bits of it maybe at the very end of Proverbs. You know, Proverbs begins very positively. If you get to the end, it starts talking about the topsy-turvy life. You know, who can predict what's going to happen next? And so we kind of see a little bit of Kohelet there. But nowhere do we see this kind of extended reflection on the vanity of life than we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes. So he's already begun the book, and he starts it with this kind of famous saying, right? Hevelim, right, in Hebrew. Vanity of vanities. And what he really means there is this idea of vanity is it's a wisp of air. It's a puff of smoke. It's like going out, you know, into the streets where the steam's coming out of the grate and trying to grab it. It's just going to pass through your fingers and dissipate out into the day. And what Kohelet is saying is he's saying that this is the nature of life and our pursuits in this life. It's a puff of air. The pursuits of things in this world is a vanity of vanities. It's unprofitable. It doesn't profit you anything. It's frustrating. You think you're going to get it, and you never do. It's deceptive. It tells you, it gives promises that it can't follow through with. And then finally, and if you notice, he says this one here as well, but he says it throughout the book, it's imponderable. I think sometimes we forget that part about it. Who can ponder it? Who can even get your head around the frustrations of this life? We can all think of stories, and you think about it, you're like, I just can't even think about it too long. It's just, I can't get my head around it. It's vexing. It's confusing. So the professor goes through all of these different ways where we might think we could find hope. Power as a king, success, authority, even wisdom. He says, how about wisdom? Maybe wisdom will give me the thing I want. He goes, no, all of it ultimately is unprofitable, frustrating, deceptive, and imponderable. And then he changes his attention, as he's doing right now in this passage. He turns his attention now in chapter 5, verse 8 through 20, to look at wealth. I've looked at all these other things. Now we're gonna meditate on wealth for just a minute. And I want to show you how wealth, which you think is going to offer so much, actually is just a puff of air. And so he tells us actually three things about wealth, three things about the problem with wealth. He talks about wealth and authority first, and then he talks about wealth and avarice, that is the love of wealth, and then he talks about wealth and absence, wealth and scarcity. And then finally, he ends the whole section with an antidote. It's wealth and the antidote, okay? So authority, avarice, absence, and then lastly, the antidote. So let's go ahead and just walk through this quickly. I just want to talk about these four little areas and then really focus in as we get to the end on the antidote, because it's not just the antidote for the problem of wealth, it's the antidote for the problem of vanity. It's the antidote for the problem of this world. So let's first start with authority. He says you can gain wealth, you can earn it, you can work hard in the fields, you can have that sweet sleep he's going to talk about in just a second. You can have all of that, but at the end of the day, there's always the chance that someone more powerful than you can come and take it away. This is the problem of authority on earth, right? It exists, it's out there. We all have people over us. We just prayed for people who are over us in authority and government. And some are kind of local, and some are a little less local, but maybe regional, and then some are, you know, federal. As a matter of fact, this whole system that he's talking about here sort of assumes sort of a multi-layered thing, doesn't he? You have princes, and then higher princes, and higher princes, and then ultimately the king. And I think we've all experienced this before, or we've seen it at least, where someone has something and then the person with more authority comes and takes it away. And I just want you to note what he says here about that. He says, don't be amazed. And that word that he's using for amazed, it's sometimes translated astounded. Don't marvel at the thing. And this is a problem that we have with English translation sometimes, because it can mean that. It can mean kind of amazement. All right. As a matter of fact, I was here early and I was listening to the choir sing and they were done. And I said, that was amazing. Okay. It's not that kind of amazing. Okay. It's amazing like horror, despair. Okay. It's the same thing, by the way, when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus and he stands up and he says, peace and be still to the sea. And the sea is still. And it says, and they were amazed. Okay. They're not amazed, though, like fireworks. They're amazed like a hurricane bearing down on your coastal city. Okay. They are terrified. They are despairing. He He says, when you see these things happen, don't despair. Because even that person who had authority has someone over them. Even that person has someone over them. And then ultimately, we have a king in the land who cares about the success of the people living in the land. So yes, he is assuming that there is a kind of healthy governmental structure here. But he's saying more than just that. What he's really saying here is that there's always someone who has more power than the one who had power over you. There's always a bigger fish. Okay? I like to think about what are the sayings that we have that kind of express this kind of wisdom. We have that kind of phrase that you say, you know, when someone with authority does something wrong, you know, people say, you know, he can't get away with that forever, can he? You know, at some point, some authority will step in. Or that's our hope, that at some point, some authority will step in. In other words, authority is necessary to protect from injustice. And even when there is localized injustice, we hope that greater justice ultimately will prevail. It's good to have a multi-layered system that has checks and balances. That verse 9 there, I just want to point this out to you, is a very difficult verse. If you open up five different translations, you'll probably find five different versions of how you could read this line. I think the ESV gets pretty good, pretty close to what it means, but it's something like this. He's not just saying, kind of give up because authority figures will take care of you or something like that. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, we need this to take place so that authority and abuse and oppression can't just happen willy-nilly out there. We can't have anarchy. He says, we need a good king. And so he ends this section in verse 9 by saying this, and this is the gain for the land. Colon, okay, there's no colon in Hebrew, but the way it's written, I think this is what he's saying. This is the gain of the land, colon, a king who desires the success of the land. Okay, does that make sense? He's not just saying trust, he's not just saying something descriptive, but he's saying, and you should long for governmental systems that have that kind of accountability so that this oppression can't take place. But guess what? This oppression is going to take place. Just hope that there are the checks and balances to keep it at bay. So that's his first saying about wealth, wealth and authority. But then he moves on to avarice, this idea of loving wealth. This is in verses 10 through 12. He says, don't love money just for money's sake. Now, he's not going to say don't enjoy money. Notice he's going to come back around later and talk about enjoying wealth. But right now he's talking about something a little bit different. It's this idea of desiring wealth for the sake of wealth or for the sake of personal indulgence. Now, ultimately, this is a kind of idolatry. You're exchanging the Creator for the blessings that the Creator gives. So that's a kind of idolatry. But notice he doesn't just leave it at like a theological problem. He's not just saying don't do it because that's theologically problematic or something. He says don't do this, don't follow, don't love money and pursue it for your own self-indulgence because it will never satisfy you. It'll never satisfy you. Like all of the other features of life that the Kohelet discusses, he says this love of money is unprofitable. It won't get you what you want. It's frustrating because the more you get, the more you're going to want. And you'll never find the satisfaction other than that kind of momentary, you know, this kind of momentary idea of arriving. And then it goes away as quickly as it came because it's like a wisp of air. It's deceptive. It promises more than it can actually give. And then lastly, of course, it's unponderable. You see, the love of money leads to more sense of scarcity and absence. We have a saying for this too, don't we? We have a lot of sayings for something like this. More money, more problems, right? More money, more complications. More money, more mouths to feed, more people who are relying on you. More money, more of a realization of all the things you don't have. Money can almost, wealth can be kind of like a balloon, right? As it expands, it kind of creates more and more surface. It's more and more things that it's not in touch with. So the more you get of it, the more you're aware of what you don't have. Now, I want to point out something here. This isn't a guilt trip. He's not coming to you and saying, you silly people, why do you always want more? He's just saying, this is how it is. Think about it. Think about your desires from when you were young. Okay. I'm kind of right in that Generation X space, so I'm getting all these, you know, Facebook and social media kind of ads and things that kind of point me to things they think I'll be interested in, and half of it is like collector stuff revolving around Star Wars and G.I. Joe, okay? For some reason, I get a lot of this stuff. I'm not looking for it, I swear, okay? But it pops up, and I see things like the old Boba Fett character, and I look at it, and I'm like, this thing is so cheap. As a matter of fact, I just passed a picture of it down on Lexington Avenue. There's an auction down there, and they have a picture of the old Boba Fett. And I'm thinking, this is a character from Star Wars. Apologies to everybody else. I look at it, and I can remember being like, if I could just get that character, you know, when I was 10 years old, if I could just get that character, I'd be happy, right? And I look at it now, and I'm like, it is a cheap piece of plastic. That's not just true for kids' toys. That's true for us young in our lives, right? When we're early and we're starting off, and you think, you know, if I can just get to this place, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be complete. We've all had the feeling. And you've also similarly had the feeling where you've seen old pictures of yourself. You've seen the clothes you wore. You remember the things that you desired, and you realize now that it's just kind of, you know, used clothing. It seems cheap. It seems in passing, it seems something that's sort of ephemeral. To be clear, the love of money is not just a love that afflicts the rich, it can afflict the poor as well. And that's the problem, that's the kind of insidious issue with wealth, is that it's relative to our individual circumstances, isn't it? As you get more, you want more. If you have little, you want more. If you have a lot, you still want more. It doesn't change. No matter where you are, what rung you're on in the socioeconomic ladder, you find yourself desiring more when you get more. Now, he ends with this idea of the sleep of the laborer being sweet. And I don't think he's just saying, a hard day's work is enough or something like that. But what he's saying is, you want to talk about something satisfying? It's working with a good conscience, doing a good thing, and laying down to go to bed at night. That's a satisfying feeling. He's just pointing this out to you. For those of you who are gathering up money and you wonder why your hearts are keeping still yearn and you're always wanting the thing right around the corner, whatever it is, the bigger bank account, whatever it is, the better portfolio, the new car, the house, the apartment, whatever that thing is, you know what's really satisfying? Laying down and going to bed at night with a good conscience after a hard day work. That's a really sweet thing. Think about that more. Think about the money less. So he talks about the problem with wealth and authority. He talks about the problem with wealth and avarice. And now he goes on to talk about the problem of wealth and its absence. Verses 13 through 17, he delves into the idea of scarcity, of losing money, of losing wealth. This is New York City, after all. It's a city that's known for great abundance of wealth, even maybe a little bit of avarice. I don't know, can we allow that? Maybe a little bit? But it's also known for absence, for the loss of wealth, the having of wealth and the losing it, or maybe never having it in the first place. You may work, you can save, you can invest, you can insure, but you can never, ever perfectly be sure that your wealth will protect you and your offspring, your descendants, your friends, your tribe. You can never be absolutely sure. You might lose it in the market. You might get robbed. You might have a new situation in life where the money doesn't do any of the things that you wanted it to do for you. You might be diagnosed with an illness. And no amount of money will heal you. And you realize, I have all of this, and yet it's no insurance at all. As a matter of fact, it's as if it didn't exist. I would give it all away if I could just to get out of this situation. I can't tell you how many friends I've had who are in situations where they are wealthy, and yet there's some other thing, whether it's a relational brokenness or a historical pain or a physical illness, and they're like, I would give it all up right now if I could just be freed of this thing. I was reminded of this just recently, this kind of absurdity, this absurdity about life and wealth and what we can build for ourselves and how we can control the world around us. I was reminded of this, you know, I was down in the East Village, and I was reminded of the story of Jonathan Larson, the writer who wrote the musical Rent, as you know, many of you know, it was on Broadway for, I think it was the 11th longest running show, a very, very successful show. You know, he'd grown up, he was born in White Plains, but he kind of lived his life downtown, and he was in an apartment kind of living in squalor, and he'd written three musicals, and they hadn't really taken off, they hadn't made it, and then he finally got this last one, his fourth musical, Rent, and it was finally getting picked up, and it was going to be on stage. And literally mere hours before its first showing, he passes away, just tragically. He had an unknown, undiagnosed problem with his aorta. It was an aortic aneurysm. I think this is what Qohelet is talking about when he says it's a deeply grievous evil. He's not saying, forget it, who can know? It's just out there, it's a thing, just live on. He doesn't think, he goes, this is a grievous evil when these kinds of things happen. They are as tragic as we think they are. They are as tragic as we feel like they are. He calls it an evil. It's really something like a calamity. It's a disaster. This is a grievous disaster when life does that kind of swerve. You think it's going to go this way, and it goes that way. You live your whole life, you work your whole life just to get to this thing, and you don't even get to enjoy it. It just happens, and you're not even there. You see, the professor is calling out for us the false promise of wealth and success, of fame and influence. What do our works accomplish for us? We come into this world with nothing, he says, and we leave with nothing, and that pulls down the facade of what wealth can offer us. It calls out the charade of every billboard and commercial that we see on the side of a bus stop when you're walking down the street, and it reminds you, come into this world with nothing, you leave with nothing. Or as we say in our modern parlance, our modern wisdom, we say you can't take it with you, right? So wealth has multiple problems. There's the problem of wealth and authority. There's the problem of wealth and avarice. There's the problem of wealth in its absence. You have it and then it's gone. Or maybe you're gone. But he doesn't leave us there. He takes us to the antidote. And that's verses 18, 19, and 20. He takes us to the antidote of the problem of wealth. And notice, this is one of those rare, but not uncommon. It's rare, but it's not like it doesn't show up elsewhere in the books. It's this moment where he actually pauses and he reflects on the positive value of life. Okay? Now, we have to read Qohelet in light both of the negatives, which everyone thinks of when they think of the book of Ecclesiastes, but we also have to read it in light of his positives and what he says positively about things, because he's holding these two in tension. And notice how he holds it in tension. He says, when life is enjoyed in light of the blessing of God, when life is enjoyed in light of the God who we reference because we are made in his image, when we enjoy it in light of him and his benevolence, his blessing, his existence, and his presence, it reminds us that we are not just lone actors in an unknowable and isolated world. This is the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. Because if life is merely self-referential, and what I mean by that, if life is merely just about us and our experiences, then it is a vanity of vanities, right? It is unprofitable. It is frustrating. It's deceptive. It's unknowable. It's unponderable. The pain of loss in this life, if it really is just about us, the pain of loss in this life, that suffering that you're feeling, some of you are feeling it right now because of something going on in your life, that's just a chemical reaction, right? The wonderment of love and the pain of love, too, that comes with it, that's not meaningful in any way. That's just you kind of having animal instincts, right? That horror that you feel when you see atrocity in the world around you, that's just sour grapes. It's just kind of a typical solidarity with the species type thing that you're feeling there. But that outlook on life, that the world is just self-referential, it's just about us, that outlook on life is not just unsatisfying. I would argue it's unsustainable. I would argue that the more we try to live that kind of life, the life where we're just, it's just about us, it's just about sort of humans just reference humans, that's all we're looking, that's all we can point to, is as long as you try to do that, you're going to find yourself slowly letting other contradictory behaviors sneak in. You're going to find yourself worshiping. You're going to find yourself praying, even though you don't mean to pray. I just read a book recently. It was interesting. It was written by an atheist. He was talking about the need for more atheistic myths and liturgies, right? Why? Because humans just want it. We need it. It's built into us. Literally, we're made in the image of God. But notice what Kohelet says here. He says, "Behold what I have seen to be good and fitting." This is it. Whenever the professor stops and says, "This is good and fitting," after talking about vanities of vanities, when he says, "This is good and fitting," we need to pay attention. He says, "It's to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his portion." This is his lot. You see, it's not just that God exists beyond the sun, but that God loves us from his place beyond the sun. He wants to be known by us. He wants to be worshiped by us. The figure of the professor, the Kohelet, evokes in our minds the idea of Solomon. Some people believe this is Solomon. I would argue that I don't think the text says that. Okay, but it does evoke the idea of Solomon. And we are reminded that Solomon, the great king of wisdom, was just a prefiguring of Christ. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, one greater than Solomon is here. Or as the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, is the wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. You see, God doesn't just exist beyond the sun, but he is present and he desires to be known by us. Life is not self-referential. It is referencing God. That's why love feels the way it does. That's why pain feels the way it does. That's why injustice feels the way it does. It just hints at something beyond. And I would argue that is because we are made in the image of a God who exists beyond the sun. Christ tells us, the life of Christ tells us that this God is not just a divine stranger, but rather he is deeply present. He is an empathetic creator who forms a world and then steps into it to save us. In the person of Jesus, you have this really remarkable thing happening. The Creator is stepping into this world. He is walking in our shoes. He's living the life that we live. He is experiencing the suffering and the joys that we've experienced. And we can know, therefore, that our God beyond the sun exists within us and gives meaning to that which is under the sun. The Ecclesiastes reminds us that God penetrates into the world so that we can see him and know him and love him. In Christ, those who bear the image of God find a satisfaction. In Christ, those who bear the image of God find their meaning. They find their reference because they see the perfect image of God walking amongst us, Christ Jesus. And we find reconciliation in him with the God of the universe. Jesus is the truth. He is the life. And he is the way forward in this world filled with so many vanities. Now, we get to remember him in a variety of ways. We reflect on him through his word, and he's present with us in that way. He steps into this world. We get to know him through this fellowship that we share in the life of the church, where we come together and the Holy Spirit is present with us because we're present with each other. It's very practical. But there's another way that we get to know him regularly, and it's through the sacraments. The fact that he's given us these sensible signs by which we can know him and come and experience him. As a matter of fact, he literally welcomes us to his table so that he can feast with us. We come together for the Lord's Supper because we want to be present with the Lord who invites us. And that's why we come to this table. Now, as we come to this table, we're reminded that this is a gift of God. This is a gift of God for the people of God. And so as we come to this table, we're coming to rejoice in being invited. In this world of vanities, we get invited to the table with the King, indeed with the Logos, the Word, our Creator. We get to come to the table with him. So we want to come in praise, but we also want to come in humility. So I want to begin this with our prayer of thanksgiving. Please turn in your order of worship to the prayer of thanksgiving and respond to me in that. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is indeed right, our duty and our joy, that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and everlasting God. Now, as we come to this table, we come with humility as well. We know that we are image bearers of the Lord. We're not the Lord. We're not God. We're coming as those who bear his image. And so we want to have this prayer of humble access as we come to this table, remembering who we are before him and what we receive by him. Please join me in the prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but solely in your great mercy, we are not worthy to gather up crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord who always delights in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, that we who now receive these gifts of bread and wine, according to our Savior's word, may share in the body and the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that we may dwell in him forever and he in us.